This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his Old Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, Lecture Number 12, The Plagues and the Tabernacle in the Book of Exodus.
Class, let's get started. We got quite a bit to do today. Thursday, you guys have got an exam going Thursday. I sent you information about the review sessions and things. You should have that. Largely, it'll be over. It looks like in the last class, we just got through Exodus. So the Leviticus questions will not be on there, okay, however far we get. Largely, it'll be multiple choice, probably about, I'm guessing, like 80 multiple choice. There'll be a couple memory verses, maybe, and then, what is the other thing? An essay. Kind of an integrative essay where you kind of have to pull things together. It's not something you can really study for and stuff. Hannah? The essay will be basically 3 points. It'll be at the back of a sheet of paper. Okay?
3 points?
Yeah, three. In other words, always, it'll be kind of like start out with an. How do you write an essay? Okay? Let me just say in this class, here's how you do it. Okay? Have you got an introduction? Introduction, point one, two, three, conclusion. Okay? And that structure kind of thing. In the introduction, you introduce what you're going to say. Then you develop your 3 points or so, and then your conclusion, you wrap up with what you concluded out of things. So that's the basic structure of it. No, one page. It'll be on the back of your answer sheet. Yeah. Peter?
Are the multiple choice questions going to be from online?
No. Excellent question. Okay, Peter asked the question, are the multiple choice going to be pulled from those online things? No, this is based on the class lectures. And so they'll be pulled from the study guide-ish kinds of things and from your class notes, okay, from the class notes. There won't be any of the other stuff that we did that on the quiz, and so this will be totally different, okay? Any other questions, comments? Okay, let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get down into the book of Exodus and try to finish Exodus today. So let's begin. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you are the great Redeemer, that you bought your people back out of the land of slavery. You set them free. And you led them through the wilderness. We pray that you might give us hearts that follow after you closely and not rebel like the Israelites did so frequently when you blessed them with manna, when you blessed them with water, when you blessed them with meat to eat. We pray that you might help us to realize your goodness and your grace to us and as a result from thankful hearts to praise you and to follow you and to be obedient to your word. Pray you might help us as we go over some difficult things today in your word. Give us understanding in them. We thank you most of all for Jesus, who is our Passover lamb. In his precious name we pray. Amen. All right, let's get started here. Let me turn this on. This is on. Last time we raised a question at the end of class and we didn't answer the question. And this is Exodus chapter 6:3 says this. It says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. The word God Almighty, God is going to be what usually from the Hebrew? Do you guys know that yet? God is going to, no, Yahweh will be translated Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That'll be Yahweh. When it says God, it's usually El or Elohim. El, and then Almighty is Shaddai. So El Shaddai, he's saying Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew me as El Shaddai. But it says, but by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Excuse me. So the name Yahweh, they did not know. However, when you go over to Genesis chapter 49, verse 18 there, you have Jacob blessing his children, and he says, I look for your deliverance, O Lord, or O Yahweh. So Jacob knows the name of Yahweh, and he blesses his children in the name of Yahweh. Yet Exodus says that he didn't know that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not know the name. And so there apparently seems to be this tension or this contradiction between what Exodus says, the patriarchs didn't know the name Yahweh, and Genesis, which says, no, he did. Now, the critics get a hold of this and they say, see, what you have in the Bible is different sources. And these different source documents contradicted each other. And when the editor put those source documents together, he didn't smooth over the text to take care of this contradiction. And so this becomes what's called the source critical way of looking at the text. And I just basically want to put up. So what they suggest is that there was, Moses didn't write any of this stuff. First thing they assume, Moses didn't write any of this stuff. At about 850 BC, there was a writer who favored Jehovah's name. So they call this writer who favors Jehovah's name, they call him the J writer. So this is the J writer, and he favors the name Jehovah when he writes. He writes at about 850 BC. And by the way, what are the two dates you need for this class so far? Abraham's 2000. Who's 1000? David. So if I say 850 to you, is that after the time of David by about 150 years? Question, could this be written by Moses? No. Is Moses like 400 years before David? Okay, so this is saying it's 150 years after David. This J writer is writing some of this Pentateuch stuff, and he favors the name Jehovah. Now, 100 years after the J writer, there was an E writer, and he favors the name Elohim. And what is the name Elohim? How is that translated in your Bible? This is G-O-D. This is translated God. And it's El or Elohim. Can be translated either way. El or Elohim. Jehovah. How do they translate Jehovah in your Bibles? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Okay, this is the name Yahweh or Jehovah. And when you have in your Bibles all capitals with Lord, that means it's the name Yahweh. Does that make sense? Okay. So Jehovah, Elohim, these are two writers that are writing. Then what happens is somebody comes along and takes this J document and the E document and puts them together. But when they did that, they didn't see that these two verses contradicted each other. And so this is what they call a seam between these two documents. They put the two documents together and there's a seam here where there's this error, this contradiction between the two documents they could put together. Then what happens is you have another document, and that is the Deuteronomist, and he's writing the book of Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy gets written in this theory, critical theory, that gets written about 620, which is the time of Josiah. King Josiah finds the book of the law. The critics will say, well, he didn't really find it. He kind of like had it written, or it was written just before he became king and stuff. So the Deuteronomist is the book of Deuteronomy. And then lastly, the P writer. And the P writer is a priestly writer. A lot of times this will be associated with Ezra. Ezra, the priest after the exile. And when you look at the Pentateuch, is there a lot of priestly stuff in the Pentateuch? Okay. And the priestly stuff would be the book of Leviticus, how to do sacrifices, how to do feasts, and things like that. So the priestly writer put in all these priestly details and things. And then the Pentateuch was then compiled about 450 B.C. Then out of these four documents. So this is called the JEDP theory. Okay, do you see why it's called the JEDP theory? And these were documents that the critics say were written, and then they got compiled, and then they all compiled it under Moses' name, and therefore that what we have in the Bible is not really written by Moses at all. Now, question, is this what the Bible says, or is this all theoretical stuff that they've made up? Yeah, it's theoretical stuff that they've made up. Have they ever found one document of J or one document of E or one document of D? Have they ever found any documentary evidence to support this? Actual hard-core facts? Zero. Zero. So this is all totally theoretical. It was made up in the 19th century by a guy named Wellhausen and was adopted in the 20th century. If you guys were sitting in a university context, they would assume this. They would go on to some other things probably, form criticism and other things, but this would be assumed underlying a lot of the work in the universities. This is basically a critical theory that's taught everywhere. A lot of people hold this theory. Now, by the way, does this contradict what Scripture says? Does the Scripture say that Moses actually wrote stuff down? Yeah, the Bible says Moses wrote stuff down. We've given you a couple of references. Moses has actually wrote this thing. Now, by the way, did Moses write all of the book of Deuteronomy? No, because he's dead at the end of the book, so he can't write that. But who's following after Moses? Joshua. So does Joshua fill in the rest of Moses' life? It's not a very difficult thing to see that they kind of work together and things all the time. So this is the JEDP theory. Now you say, okay, Hildebrand, how did you solve the problem? How come the one says that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not know the name Yahweh? What I'm suggesting here is that Okay. This theory, by the way, has this is the simple, and as you move here, it's more complex. So this, these sources move from simple to complex. By the way, what other theory moves from the simple to the complex? Is this built on evolutionary theory? Yeah, this basically plays with Darwinism and stuff like that too. And you know what I'm saying, there's pros and cons for the evolutionary stuff, but this they've kind of embedded this in this source theory and things. Now, here's the way I look at this as far as solution. It says, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not know me by the name Yahweh. I think what's going on here is it's... Now you say, well, wait a minute. So that Abraham didn't know the name Jehovah? You say, wait a minute, Hildebrand. Go back to Eblah. At Eblah, this is 400 years before Abraham. At Eblah, they mentioned the name Yah, and apparently Jehovah was... The name Jehovah was known 400 years before Abraham ever lived. So is it saying he doesn't know the name, or is it saying he doesn't know the meaning of the name? And what I'm suggesting you is saying, God is saying this. They knew me as El Shaddai, okay? I came to them and I promised Abraham, I promised Isaac, and I promised Jacob. I was the great promiser. In the book of Genesis, I promised all these things. You, Moses, are going to know me as Yahweh because now I am the covenant keeper. You are going to see me keep my promise. They knew me as the promise maker. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew me as the promise maker. You, Moses, are going to know my name Yahweh, that I am the God who keeps now my promises. And you are going to see me keep my promises to Israel. I'm going to free Israel out of the land of Egypt. I'm going to bring them into the promised land and give them the land that I promised to their father Abraham. So what's being said here is not that they did not know the name. They knew the name, but they didn't know the meaning of the name. They'd seen God make all these promises, but they never saw God fulfill these promises. And now in Exodus, Jehovah, Yahweh, announces to Moses, you're going to see me now fulfill my promise. I'm going to bring them out, and I'm going to bring them into the land of promise. Okay? So do you see the difference there? So they didn't know the meaning of the name. They knew the name. They just didn't know the meaning of the name. And now Moses is going to be able to see that. So that's kind of a neat thing. Now, what's happening with Zipporah? In chapter 4 here, the end of chapter 4, Moses is going, God says, okay, Moses, go back to Egypt and deliver my people, pull them out of there and things. So Moses goes back, and on his way back, he runs into something. In chapter 4, verse 24 and following, it says this, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. Now, who is the him that was about to be killed?
Moses.
Was it Moses or was it the son? The actual Hebrew is somewhat ambiguous there. It says him, but you don't know who the him is. Is it the kid or is it Moses? So it was about to kill him, but Zipporah, that's Moses, the bird lady, Moses' wife, Zipporah, took a flint knife and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said, so the Lord let him alone. Okay. What's going on with this there? By the way, it's interesting. She cuts off the foreskin of her son and she touches Moses' feet with it. Now, I should be a little honest with what the word feet means. Do you know what a euphemism is? A euphemism is when you want to say something that's not appropriate, and so you make a euphemism and you say something else, okay? So when somebody dies, do you say he died or do you say that he passed away? Somebody went to be with the Lord. If they say they went to be with the Lord, you say, oh, good. If they told you he died, that's not so good, okay? So you see it with death, with bad things like, anyways... The word feet in Hebrew can also mean male genitals, okay? Now, this is, I don't want you, you know, you go through the Bible and say, Hildebrand says the word feet means male genitals. And so everywhere you see, you know, and Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And you say, holy cow, you know, no, okay, do you understand? You got to back off from that. I'm sorry, I should have used a different example and stuff. When he says they're taking off their sandals, is it really clear your sandals are on your feet? Okay, but what I'm telling you is, okay, sorry. What I'm saying is that there's about two or three passages in Scripture where it uses this word feet to refer probably to something else, okay? Does anybody remember the book of Ruth? Ruth comes in with Boaz and she uncovers his feet, you know, and things. You got to ask some other questions here. This is one of these passages, okay? Does it have to do with the circumcision? And so the people are suggesting that she circumcises her son and takes his foreskin and touches Moses, quote, feet. Do you see the symbolism there? From the son to the father? Okay, maybe you don't see the symbolism, just forget it then. Okay, but all I'm saying is, in the back of your head, keep it. It doesn't occur very often. Don't, you know what I'm saying? It occurs very rarely in Scripture, but it does occur, and it is, you know what I'm saying? I try to be honest with you guys, even though it's kind of wacky. So first of all, who did God attack? Did God attack Moses, or was the son attacked? Okay, was it Moses or the son? The text is somewhat ambiguous. Why did God attack him, whoever it was? And then the third question comes up here is, similar stories. Does anybody remember the story of Balaam? And God says to Balaam, okay, you can go. You remember, he's going to go, Balak wants to, says, Balaam, I'll pay you money, man, come down and curse Israel for me. And God says, first God says, don't go with him. The guy's going to have you curse Israel. The guy comes back and says, hey, I'll give you whatever you want, man. You come down and serve me. God says, okay, Balaam, you can go. So then Balaam goes, and what happens? Does this angel with the sword come and is about to kill Balaam on the way down? So you say, wait a minute, God told him he could go, and then this angel is opposing him. So you get this idea that God tells someone to go, but then there's this opposition. And by the way, is that the similar thing you saw with Jacob? Jacob is called to come back into Israel. When he comes back into Israel, this angel of the Lord meets him, wrestles with him, and puts his hip out and things. So you get this, you know, come back, go to a land I will show you, and then you get this opposition from God. And it seems to be the similar type pattern here. And there's different ways of looking at it. I want to propose three ways built off three people that have made suggestions here. The first is a guy named Brevard Childs. He was at Yale University. I'm assuming he's retired now. He was old many years ago. But Brevard Childs, great Old Testament scholar from Yale University. He says that the boy was sick. In other words, God struck the boy. That the him there is not Moses, it's the boy. The boy was sick, and then the boy was circumcised. The boy was sick, and the boy was circumcised, and the boy got better. Okay, so the boy was sick. God struck the boy down. The boy was circumcised, and then the boy. And what this is what's called an aetiological tale. An aetiological tale. And this is, do different cultures have different stories for why they do things a certain way? Okay? A different culture will have different stories, and these stories will play the back. For example, if somebody sneezes in class, you say what? Bless you. Are there stories to explain why you say bless you? Different cultures have different things. In Massachusetts culture, I learned that my car, I got rammed in the back of my car three times when I got here. Three times I was, somebody, you know, rear-ended me three times. I was stopping at a stop sign and bam, I get hit from reverse. I stop at another stop sign, bam, I get hit in the rear. After a while, I learned what? Do people in Massachusetts roll their stop signs? Yes, they do. Okay? I got three ends of the back of my car wrecked up because I didn't roll the stop signs. Those guys rammed right in the back of me. So question, did I get a hint after a while? I'm not from this area, so now I do what? Oh, by the way, I'm not saying, as you guys as college students, the police love to pick up college students. Okay, when you come to a stop sign, stop. But all I'm telling you is, if somebody's coming up on you fast, they roll their stop signs here. Now, why do they roll the stop signs in Massachusetts? Somebody told me this tale of why they roll. Because in the winter, is the snow a problem here? And question, if you stop in the winter, what happens to your car? You get stuck. So do you learn to roll the stop signs? And then they just do it all year round. Okay. Okay. Okay, but with that, do you see how that was like a tale that they told to explain some phenomena? So the suggestion is that here, this story is telling us then why Moses is doing circumcision. Okay, so this is an aetiological tale to say this is why we do circumcision. God almost killed Moses' kid. He was circumcised. He was spared. And so this is why we do circumcision. It's a tale like that. It's called an aetiological tale. Now, a second one was done by Walter Kaiser. Walter Kaiser was president of Gordon Conwell Seminary for quite a while. Great Old Testament scholar, evangelical. And he says that Moses was the one who was sick, that when God struck him, the him is Moses, and that the boy was circumcised. And the point of the story is obedience. That Moses had not circumcised his own son. that Moses had not circumcised his own son, and therefore God is calling Moses to say, if you're going to lead my people, you need to be obedient to me. Does a leader need to be obedient as a model for the people that are under him? So he's saying, Moses, you need to be obedient to me. Therefore, your own son is not that way. Here's a second reason that I'm kind of putting on to Kaiser's suggestion. Some people suggest this, that Moses' son needed to be circumcised because, do you remember what happens at Passover? At Passover, who dies? Firstborn son. If his son is not circumcised, can his son stay and eat the Passover, or does his son have to go outside the door with the blood on it because the son is not circumcised? If the son goes outside the door, what happens to that son? He's dead. And so what God is saying is, Moses, there's going to come a situation later on, circumcise your kids so that he can eat the Passover with you and won't be kicked out. Okay? And so that this could be a, like a premonition that he's taking care of this problem. Now, by the way, that argument, is that conjectural? Is that a conjecture? Does the biblical text say that? No, that's conjectural on my part, but I think there may be some truth to that. So this is Walter Kaiser stressing obedience. But then why does Zipporah get so ticked off? Zipporah actually gets really angry, and it turns out that Alan Ross says that Moses was struck down and the boy was circumcised, but what I like about Ross's bloody bridegroom argument is that it explains Zipporah, why Zipporah was so angry. And what Alan Ross suggests is that Zipporah is used to adolescent circumcision. In some cultures, do they circumcise adolescents? Okay, what's the problem? What's the problem with being a guy? Okay, well, there's several problems, but what's the problem being a guy? When a girl gets to be a certain age, does her body signal the kind of the girl to woman thing? Okay, and there's definitely things that go on in the body stuff. What happens with guys is, in a lot of cultures, this boys to men thing, is it a problem in a lot of culture because guys? And so some cultures then use things like bar mitzvah. Have you heard bar mitzvah? Various other types of things to indicate when a person becomes boy to man kind of thing. When is a boy a man? Huh. That sounds like a pretty good question. When is a boy a man? Okay. Yeah, that's what I was afraid of. Some of the women are, okay, never and stuff. And there's a part of boy that stays with all of us, or at least this boy, and I'm an old man now. So because the culture has this problem, with, especially with males, of this transition into adulthood, that some of the cultures will use adolescent circumcision as kind of the gateway. Once the boy has been circumcised, now he is welcomed into adult community. Okay? And so she was used to adolescent circumcision, and she was not used to neonate circumcision. Neonate means baby circumcision. And so when she has to circumcise a child, who's not ready for adulthood, she is really, really upset with Moses. Like, it's gross to, circumcise a baby. You know what I'm saying? Who would ever do that to an innocent baby? What I'm telling you is that's the best time in life to do it. But anyways, so she gets really upset. By the way, in the narrative, does Zipporah, the bird lady, does she fly away? Is she gone? No, when Moses is down in Egypt, where is Zipporah? She's not, she's nowhere to be found. Miriam is there, Aaron is there, the people are there, but Zipporah, apparently many people think, and I would be in agreement with this, that Zipporah seems to have gone back to her father-in-law, Jethro, or Reuel, in Midian, in Sinai. So she actually goes back, leaves Moses as a result of this. She gets upset and she leaves. And so she doesn't appear in the text. She's gone after this. Okay? So this, I like this because it explains Zipporah's anger and why she may have left, okay? Again, it's somewhat conjectural, but I think it makes sense in a lot of regards. Now, when did Moses cross the Red Sea, or the Reed Sea? When did Moses cross the Reed Sea? The date of the Exodus is one of the most hotly debated topics in the book of Exodus. And when we go through this on a college level course, you should be aware that there is a huge debate over the early date and the late date of the Exodus. I'm going to run through the arguments, and then we'll make an analysis of this, okay? So there's going to be this big debate over when did Moses leave Egypt. So first of all, I want to give you the early date. The early date, most people date around 1445, 1440, is called the early date theory. Okay, the early date. Where do they get the early date from? Well, they get it from the Bible. In 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, it says this, and you should be able to figure this out. It says 480 years before Solomon's fourth year, Moses came out of Egypt. 480 years before Solomon's fourth year, Moses, the Israelites came out of Egypt. Now, you don't know Solomon's date, but whose date do you know? David's 1,000. Is Solomon before or after David? Solomon was David's son. So therefore, when it's a son, they usually come after. Okay? So, now, all right, so we've got David's 1,000. So now we're down to about what? 9 into the 960s or something? If you take the 480 and you add that to the 960, you end up with this 445 date. Okay? Do you see where they get that? If David's 1,000, Solomon's right after that, about 30, 40 years after that, and you take the 480 years, it says 480 years before Solomon's fourth year, then that gives you back at about 1445. Do you see how that works? So the scripture tells us this 480-year period. But not just there. In the book of Judges, chapter 11, verse 26, in Judges 11, 26, Jephthah is a judge. And remember how he said, this is Jordan over here, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, you guys are Israel, you guys are the Mediterranean Sea. Jephthah's over here fighting with the Ammonites. And he's telling the Ammonites, he's arguing with the Ammonites, and he says, hey man, my family has owned this property for 300 years. Now, does that tell you anything? He says, my family has owned this territory for 300 years. When did that territory get acquired? Under Moses. And he says, and when does Jephthah live? Jephthah is about 1100 BC. So if Jephthah says, my family has owned this for 300 years, and it's 1100 BC, what date does that put you back to? 300 plus 1100 puts you back to the 1440. Okay, so these two scripture verses seem to support this early date then. And so that's a good thing. Now, the Merneptah Stele. First of all, what's a stele? What's a tombstone look like? A tombstone is a rock, right? It's about, usually about, what, 6 inches thick or so? A rock, kind of rounded corners about this high. A stele looks like a tombstone, only they stand about this high. And what happens is they're made out of rock. The ones I'm seeing, I'm thinking about Sarabit al-Khadam now. That the ones we saw were about this tall, they're about this thick, made out of rock, and on the rock, do they carve stuff in the rock? I am the great, you know, Pharaoh of Egypt, and everybody bow down and kiss my feet, kind of stuff. Okay, so they carve this stuff on the front of this, and on the back of them, sometimes on the sides of them, and these are called steles then, and they learn to read, then you learn how to read these steles, and they tell you stuff, and they're carved in the rock. On one of the steles from Merneptah, it says, and we know the date of Merneptah is about 1200 BC, it says that Israel, the nation of Israel, is settled in the land. If Israel is settled in the land at 1200, then they must have entered it before then, right? So the 1445 date fits well with that. That Israel is settled in the land at 1200, they came in at 1400, and then they've had time to settle down. Okay, so that's the Merneptah Stele in support of this. And then lastly, are the Amarna letters. These letters are really neat letters. They're written in Akkadian. And, the Amarna letters, what are these? Right in here is Jerusalem, okay? Jerusalem. The Jebusite or the Canaanite guy of Jerusalem, who's king of Jerusalem, writes to Pharaoh, and we actually have copies of these letters. These letters date from 1400 B.C., and Abdi Keba of Jerusalem writes to the Egyptian Pharaoh and says, Pharaoh, how come you won't help us? I've been asking you for help. This group called the Habiru, these Habiru are swarming us and they're overpowering us and we need some of your help, Pharaoh. Why won't you help? I've written you before, but you're not helping me and these Habiru are coming in all over the place. Now, what does that sound a little bit like? Yeah, Habiru sounds like Hebrew. And in the past, some scholars have made the association that the Habiru were the Hebrews. Don't do that. That's incorrect. The Habiru was a much bigger group than the Hebrews. But is it possible that while there are Habiru all the way over in Mesopotamia, that the group of Habiru is very big? Is it possible the Hebrews were a type of Habiru? And the Habirus were pictured as more like gypsies that move from place to place, and that they were coming in now as these kind of wanderers wandering in and taking over the land. And the king of Jerusalem is asking Pharaoh for help. Why won't Pharaoh help him? Is it possible the Pharaoh just got his tail whooped on the Exodus and saying, I'm not messing with those Jews anymore? You know? And so it seems to fit, these Amarna letters seem to fit this 1400 date, these dates date from 1400. So this is why I would probably hold this early date. Now, some of my good friends hold to what's called the late date, and they have the privilege of being wrong if they want. No, actually, they may be right, and I may be wrong, okay? This is one of those questions where I'm not sure. I think I'm right, but I can see a lot of why they say what they say. The late date dates from about 1260. So you have the early date and the late date, this big argument. Now, first and strongest of their arguments, they say in Exodus chapter 1, verse 11, it says that the Israelites built two cities, one called Pithon and one called Ramses. The city of Ramses was probably built in whose honor? Ramses, okay. Ramses II, who is the big Ramses, dates from about 1200. So if they built a city to this guy, Ramses, by the way, does anybody remember the Ten Commandments? Have you ever seen the Ten Commandments and the Pharaoh and the Ten Commandments with the bald head and stuff? His name was, does anybody remember that? Yul Brynner? Does anybody remember? Okay. Anyways, there's Yul Brynner plays the bald Pharaoh and things. He plays Ramses. So in the Ten Commandments, in the movie The Ten Commandments, which date did they take? The late date or the early date? They took the late date and they make Ramses the Pharaoh. By the way, does the Bible ever tell us the name of the Pharaoh? Never does, okay? And actually that fits with early records, because in the early records before 1000 BC, they didn't usually name the Pharaoh. After that period, they call him Pharaoh Necho or whatever. So Ramses is here. Exodus chapter 1 verse 11 says they built a city in honor of Ramses, and so therefore the 1200 date. Burn levels at Lachish. What are burn levels? Okay, first we're going to do a little archaeology, okay? All right, so you're from Gordon College, you're going to go and you're going to work on Ashkelon with the guys from Wheaton, and you're going to go dig a tell. First of all, what's a tell? Yes, sir?
A tell is a mound of several cities.
Okay, layered one on top of the other, okay? It's a mound, it's a city mound. Actually, exactly what he said, layered cities on top of cities. It's like a layer cake. Now, by the way, where are you? Let me use Jericho for an example. Okay, first of all, if you're going to build a city in the ancient world, what's the first thing you need?
Water.
Okay, and it's one of the most important things. You've got to have water. Question, are you going to build a city in the desert?
No.
Are you going to build it by a spring or a well?
Yes.
You're going to, all the cities, springs or well, you've got to have water. Okay. Now, once you have water, let's do Jericho. Jericho's got this huge spring, huge at Jericho. Your city starts out on ground level. You build a wall around your city, and then where do you put your trash? In the recycle bin, and they take it out. Okay, now we're talking 8,000 BC. Where do you put your trash? The people throw their trash, kind of like Massachusetts. They just throw the trash on the street, right? Okay, and so what happens? They throw the trash in the street. By the way, does sand get blown in to the city? And so all of a sudden, the city has a tendency to do what? Trash, more trash, trash, trash. And does the city build up? And so in the Tell of Jericho, it's about now, it started flat on the ground, but by the time it gets done, it's 75 feet high now. Now, 75 feet high, and is it layer on layer on layer of cities, okay, of different ages? By the way, now let's be archaeologists. You're standing on the top of the 75-foot mound. What do you want to do? I can dig it. You want to dig it, okay? So what you do is you basically get a 10-by-10-foot square, and you take this 10-by-10-foot square, and then what do you need? You need slaves. So you go to Gordon College, other colleges, and you say, wouldn't you like to be archaeologists and you can really, you know, study archaeology? So you go over there and they turn you into slaves. You end up digging this 10-by-10-foot square. And my thing is, they'll give you a toothbrush, man, to dig this stuff with this toothbrush. Why do they want you to use a toothbrush? They don't want you to break anything. And does everything have to be recorded? As you move down through the stratus, you have to record every little thing. Take pictures, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? All right, so now you're digging down this 10-foot thing. You get down a ways, and then can you tell the color of dirt? Dirt has a certain color to it. All of a sudden, you get to a certain layer, and the dirt turns all black and soot. And okay, so you got a 6-inch, I'm thinking about Jericho, you got a 6-inch layer of soot there. What do you think immediately? Well, I think actually the guy had a wood stove and it got out of hand, he burned his house down. Okay, so now we got, okay, is it possible the guy burned his house down here? Here. Now suppose we start digging over there, and when we get to the same layer, we hit this soot layer. By the way, will soot stain the soil? Soot, by the way, you guys ever, will soot stain your clothes? It will stain the soil. We get down to a certain layer, and boom, we got another 6-inch soot layer. We got a soot layer here and a soot layer here. Now what conclusion do I come to? The city was burned down, okay, at that layer. So this is what's called a burn layer, and this is what's called a tell. Do you see what a tell, T-E-L-L? A tell is a mound, and then the archaeologists dig down. By the way, the more they dig down, does it get older or younger? The older you get down, you dig down, and then you try to date things with carbon-14 dating, with pottery dating, with material remains dating. You try to date things at each level as you dig down. And what they found is that there's burn layers, that the city of Lachish was burned about 1200 BC. There's burn layers, actually, at several cities in Palestine around 1200 BC, which would mean then that is it possible that Joshua come in and smoke several cities, burn them down? So some people suggest that this is Joshua burning things down about 1200 BC, which would fit then this 1200 date. Do you see how that argument goes? Okay, so these tells and things, archaeologists, by the way, archaeology is really a wonderful thing, but is it hot and dry and it's a lot of work and stuff. Why you want to go to Ashkelon is there's a beach right next door in the Mediterranean Sea, about 50 yards away. That's the place to go. You just have to dodge some Arab missiles, but other than that, you're all right. Okay, so there. Now, here's another reason. The Bible says 480 years before Solomon. 480 years before Solomon. How do they get rid of this 480? What they suggest is that a generation is 40 years. 40 years for a generation times what gets you 480? Is anybody a math major here? 40 years, 480 years. How many generations of 40 years does it take to get there? Yes, okay, we got, okay, 12 generations. Now I ask you, how many years between you and your parents? Is it usually 40 years? Now you say, well, your generation maybe, because parents, you know, we're having, but do you know for your grandparents, did some of your grandparents get married when they were like 18 years of age? My mother had me when she was 19. If my daughters came to me, anyways, let's not even think about that. Okay. Let me not get into that. But anyways, okay. So what I'm saying is there really a generation? Is it really 40 years? Is it more like 20 years between generations? It's more like 20 years. So if you take it as 20 years, what does that do to that 480 number? It cuts it in half. And so what they're suggesting is that this is 12 generations of 40 is the way that the scheme was, but an actual generation is 20. So therefore, it really was 240 years and not the full 480 years. That's how they shrink that number. Hannah?
Would people around Solomon's time have to like dream up that conception that it was 40 years apart?
Yeah.
I can't imagine that people were doing, like having children as late as they do now back then.
Yeah. In other words, 40 years is kind of like how many years was Moses in the wilderness? 40 years.
Yeah.
And things that 40-year time period may have been just a kind of a standard measurement kind of thing. And so they tagged that onto the generation thing. So it's 12 generations back. And you say, how many generations? 40 years, you know, was the standard measure kind of thing. And so then they may have done that. It may have, as, you know, these people who are suggesting this shrinkage here, it's conjectural. Okay. We don't know that, but it's conjectural. It does make some sense. It does make some sense because the generation is shorter. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Their calendar was off some. They did lunar calendars and different things, but it wasn't that far off, you know what I'm saying? But this is like hundreds of years off. So that calendar, we'll use that actually when some of the feasts and some of the other things, we can use the different calendars, and that will help us some. But when we got 480 years going to 240, that doesn't get us there. But that, save that argument. That's an excellent argument. We'll use that later on. Okay. So early date, late date, Question. Date questions to the book of Exodus. Is this really boring stuff? Yes, it is. Okay, so we'll get on. Okay, but is this a big debate in the book of Exodus on whether it was 1400 to 1200? Big debate, and there's people on both sides of this, and so I don't propose to sleep. Now, here's another question. Now, this one's really tricky. Okay, how many people left Egypt? How many people left Egypt? How many people left Egypt? And here you've got statements, clear statements in Exodus chapter 12, verse 37, and repeat it again in chapter 38, verse 26. And then in the book of Numbers, it repeats it again. Remember how the Numbers was numbering the tribes and all that? And it totals it up that there were 600,000 men came out of Egypt. 603,500 men in the book of Numbers and stuff. So 600,000 men come out of Egypt. Now, what's the problem with that? 600,000 men, 20 years old and upward, what's the problem with that? Do men usually have, like, wives, okay? So, okay, we're trying to figure out how many people came out of Egypt. So if you've got 600,000 men coming out, would you give me that each Israeli man had one wife? Now, what's the problem with that? Okay, so, all right, will you give me at least one wife, okay? So we did, okay, one man, one woman, okay? We'll just do that. But then the 600,000 men, you've got 600,000 what? 600,000 women, okay? And by the way, which one probably outpopulated the other ones? Because the Egyptians were trying to kill, what, the males. So there are probably more females, kind of like Gordon College. But anyways, so, sorry, I'm not saying to kill the males. But anyways, 600,000 men, 600,000 women. And by the way, would you give me two nice American children for every family? Now, what's the problem with the two children in that culture? Is it possible someone would have, you know, 10 and 12 kids and someone would have none? But would you give me two? If you do that and you add it up, this number, 600,000 men, 602 children and things, you end up with 2.4 million people coming out of Egypt. 2.4 million people coming out of Egypt. Question, is that a problem?
That's a lot.
Is that a lot of people? Have any of you guys ever been down to, and this is great to go down, have you ever been the 4th of July down in Boston to see the Boston fireworks? If you ever get a chance to do that, it's incredible. Now, by the way, when the fireworks are over in Boston and everybody's leaving at the same time, have you guys ever been down there?
Yeah.
And you've got like half a gazillion people trying to make it through these streets. They just shut the streets down and people are walking down the middle of the street and everything. Question, yeah. Now, Boston, what's the population of Boston? I mean, when you get in these crowds, it's just a swarm of people. There's 600,000 people in Boston. What's the problem? 2.4 million people. Now you're walking them through the desert. Is this going to be a problem? Well, let me just point out some of these things. What about water? You got 2.4 million people with water problems. They're in the Sinai Desert. Is water a problem?
Yeah.
Let me tell you about Sinai Desert. I lived in Sinai Desert for 3 weeks, okay? Ora Lipschitz, who is an expert in Sinai, was taking us down. And so Ora comes up and she tells us, when you get in the desert, your body will not register that you are thirsty. And so what will happen is your body will say, I don't need any water. She says, so you got to eat these crackers. You eat these crackers because the crackers make your mouth what? Make your mouth water. And then your mouth says, man, my mouth is dry here. I need to drink something. And so you eat the cracker and then it tells your body, I need to drink something. Okay? If you don't eat the crackers, what happens? Your body says it's not thirsty. But by the way, is your body getting dehydrated from the desert? Well, we had this one German dude there, and his name, I call him Hans, okay? So Hans, big, tough German guy, and he says, I'll drink when I'm ready, my body, you know, I know my body and stuff. And so he says, and we're out in the desert, right? We're out in the desert. 3 days later, what happens to poor old Hans? He's in the back of the bus, rolling around the back of the bus. Oh! And what's happened is he's got this massive headache. Now, what happens when you get dehydrated? Your brain is mostly made out of what? Now, I'm not saying, this isn't a blonde joke, okay? What is your brain mostly made out of?
Water.
Is there a ton of water up in your brain? So when you get dehydrated, what happens? This is the honest truth. What happens to your brain when you get dehydrated? Your brain shrinks. Now, when your brain shrinks, you got this thing on your skull. When your brain shrinks, it pulls in from your skull. And what does that do to you? It hurts like migraine headache like you've never had in your life. You can't see. It actually can affect your seeing. You can't see the migraine. Your brain shrinks because of this. And was Hans rolling around the back that he had the worst headache he's ever had in his life. And what is Aura? Aura walks up to him. Everybody knew he wasn't eating the crackers, you know. So it was kind of like, serves him right, you know. Doesn't take advice. Now, nobody said that, but we're all thinking it. But anyways, so Aura walks back up there and Jesus says one word to him. Crackers? Crackers? After that, Polly was eating her crackers, okay? He was eating his crackers, okay? But you see, when we walked up Mount Sinai, we left at like 2 in the morning because it was cold and stuff, and you had to carry a gallon of water. What I'm saying is you need at least a gallon of water a day. Now, what's the problem? When you're in Sinai, you need a gallon of water a day. What's the problem? You got 2.4 million people. You got a gallon of water a day for each one of these people. What's the problem with that? 2.4 million gallons. You tell me how much water that is, okay? Is that a lot? How many of you picture Moses, you know, prancing up to this rock, taking his little stick and striking the rock, and a little water comes out? Okay, you got 2.4 million people, 2.4 million gallons. Do you need a 10-inch pipe, like, blasting water out there to get, I mean, 2.4 million people, is that... Oh, that's a lot of water, okay? And daily basis and stuff, okay? So just the water of this. What about the food? You know, when I was younger, I thought, okay, the manna. And the manna came down like snow, you know, kind of the ground stuff, and the manna came down. You got 2.4 million people. I got 4 kids. How much does it take to feed 4 kids? I want to tell you, a lot, okay? All right, you got 2.4 million. I used to think it was this manna floating down. Question, have you got train loads of manna to feed 2.4 million people? Okay, yeah, okay, that's going to be another problem. Okay, so the food, you need tons and tons and tons of food to feed 2.4 million people. Here's another one. She said they're spread out, Hannah did. That's exactly right. I've been in Sinai. Sinai has these granite mountains. What's the problem with granite mountains? Granite mountains will cut your feet. They're made out of granite. They're very hard to walk on. Do you walk in the mountains? You don't walk on the mountains. You walk in the valleys. Now, if you walk in the valleys and you've got 2.4 million people, does that spread them out? Is it possible that the people in the front had water and it would be 3 days before the people in the back would get up there? What happens in the desert in 3 days? You're cooked, man. Okay? So what I'm saying is they get spread out like that. This is how the wadis is another, this term wadis means valleys, okay? It's the valleys between the mountains. What about the midwives? You guys have read about the midwives. Remember we did that in chapter 4. The names of the two midwives was, does anybody remember that? Shipha and Puah. Does anybody remember Shipha and Puah? You got two midwives and you got 2.4 million people. Have we got a problem here? I came from Warsaw, Indiana. Warsaw, Indiana. I'll give you the whole honking hospital in Warsaw, Indiana. If you got 2.4 million people, could that hospital service that many people? 2.4 million? No chance, okay? So you got two midwives, you know what I'm saying? Is he got a problem here? What about the taking of Canaan? Okay, Israel, they send out the spies up into the land. There's giants up there. Question, you got 2.4 million people. Are giants a problem? All you do is surround the city and eat all the food. And the big giant, what? Got nothing to eat, man, because you just ate all the food. 2.4 million people are going to be like locusts, man. There's no food left. The guys are going to starve to death. I don't care how big he is. Big he is, the harder he falls kind of thing, because he's going to need a lot of food and there's going to be nothing eaten there. Okay? So what I'm saying is 2.4 million people is a lot of people. Now you say, Hildebrandt, what do you do with this? All I'm telling you is 2.4 million people. Now, by the way, if the Bible says it, do I believe it? That settles it. That's okay. Question in my head, am I going 2.5 million people? Is that a lot of people out in the desert like that? And the size of the... I just can't imagine that. Now, this is a problem for me. This is a problem for me. Now, what do you do? Some people take the word eleph, which is the Hebrew term for thousand. They take the word thousand, eleph, in Hebrew, and they say the word eleph, and this is true, the term eleph can be translated thousand, but it can also be translated clans or families. And so then it would be what? 600 what? Clans or families. 600 clans or families, and they figure out clan size, family size, this would be about 72,000 people. By the way, is 72,000 people still a pretty big group to take through the desert? 72,000 people. That's still pretty big, but it limits it down and stuff. So some people use that, Aleph taking it as clans to get it down. That still doesn't do it. that solution has never really satisfied me. And so, yeah, Hannah, do you have a suggestion? Or?
Yeah, well, what about the whole numerous stars thing?
Right, yeah.
It's not numerous.
Wait, yeah. So it's trying to, the elephs is trying to say that 600,000 clans?
No, so the word eleph is the word for thousand. So 600,000 or 600 clans. And so the word then will be 600 clans. We got 50 to a clan or something like that. So it would limit the size down. This is one of the problems in Scripture. To be honest with you, I don't know the solution to this. I probably should just skip this. But then part of it, I want you to see, what do you do when you run into a problem in Scripture that you don't know how to solve? Is it possible that they used a different base system than we use? We use a 10 base system. Is it possible, like in Babylon, they had a 60 base system so that they counted differently? It's possible, okay? In other words, what I'm saying is that with this problem, I don't know what the solution is. Some people think that that number is a hyperbole, that it's a hyperbole. It's an overstatement for emphasis and stuff. Again, I'm struck with that. The Bible uses hyperbole all the time, okay? The Bible uses hyperbole, but it's usually with all statements or something that's usually pretty clear. And the numbers to project that, I don't know if there's evidence for that. So this is one that I'm stuck with. In other words, what I'm trying to say is, are there things in the Bible that still need to be solved? Are there stuff in the Bible that still needs to be solved? This is one of those big problems. I'm not sure how to solve it exactly. I've been on I've thought about it a lot. I've wrestled with it. I've read a lot on it. And I still don't know. My guess is that the way they numbered things is differently than the way we are. And we're understanding their numbers differently than they meant. Okay? So that the way they numbered things and the way they were conceptualizing this is different than the way we understand it. And I think that our two cultures have missed each other on this numbering thing. Okay? In other words, what I'm trying to tell you is, I don't know. And by the way, I wish I did. I've read a lot of scholars. I don't think anybody knows, really. And so there's been a lot of suggestions, but the suggestions all fall apart. So we don't. This is one that we, you know. Okay? Were there a lot of people came out of Egypt? There's a lot of people came out of Egypt, okay? So that's what I want to say. Let's use the word a lot and stuff. But this is one of those problems, okay? So how do you deal with conflicts like that? And what I'm trying to say is there are some conflicts in Scripture that, you know, take you back and you just wonder. You know, you wonder, how do you solve this? And you say something's... I think we're just missing some data. I think we're just missing some data on how they were meaning these things to be understood. And I think it's a missing of two cultures in terms of numbers and stuff. But, okay. All right, now, plague cycles. What do we got with plague cycles? Three reasons for the plagues. Okay, these are three reasons why the 10 plagues of Egypt came. The first reason was that it was a judgment on the gods of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, it says basically that he's bringing them out with these plagues in chapter 12. On the same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on their gods. Who is one of the main gods of Egypt? And he says, I'm going to take his firstborn. Pharaoh himself was considered a god. And God says, I'm going to take his firstborn. He's not going to be able to protect his own child. And so, yeah.
Why would they consider them gods if they died?
They mummified them. And so then they basically sent him on to the afterlife. And so as... Yeah, the way they conceptualized their gods, some of their gods got chopped in two, you know what I'm saying? And they had battles between the gods, and one god would kill another god, and you know what I'm saying? So their gods were very human-like and some of that stuff. So, okay, here's the second reason, that they may know that I, or that you may know that I am Yahweh. God said in the plagues, he's going to reveal who he is. So in the plagues, you're going to see the revelation of God's character, his might, his strength, his power. And this is going to happen here, that they may know that I am Yahweh. Okay, so the plagues are going to reveal his character. And then thirdly, there seems to be this lex talionis nature of it. Okay, now what is lex talionis? We've mentioned this before. Lex means law. Talionis means like retaliation, the law of retaliation, which would mean if I said to you, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, that's lex talionis. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, this law of retaliation. And what you have here, I think, in Exodus chapter 4, 23, is that God says, what has Pharaoh been doing to God's firstborn? Pharaoh has been trying to destroy God's firstborn through killing the infants, through working the daylights out of them, through enslaving them. And what's going to happen is, therefore, God says, therefore, because you were seeking to destroy my firstborn, I'm going to take your firstborn. You, Pharaoh, as God, are not able to protect your own kid. You destroy my kid, your kid's gone. And so there's this kind of like eye for eye, tooth for tooth thing, this law of equality. Basically, you destroyed my firstborn, I'll take yours. And so you get something like that going on. Okay? Yeah, Eric?
I like agree with that too. And like, but there's like just like this conflict that's in my head. Like Jesus like taught against that kind of like for us. Like,
okay.
You know what I mean?
Right. So you jump into something like the Sermon on the Mount or whatever,
yeah,
and like, turn the other cheek and things like that.
I don't know what to make of that.
Yeah, that's good. That's New Testament, and we'll leave the stuff for the New Testament. What I suggest is you've got to be very careful about taking some of the statements in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, and trying to universalize them. Okay? And I know people do that. They try to take statements in the Sermon on the Mount and universalize them. All I'm trying to say is, it's interesting in the Bible. Are there different ways that God himself does stuff? And does God favor shalom and peace? Yes, but are there other times that God's at war? And so you can't take a thing and universalize it like that. And I'm afraid people do that with this. That Jesus is this mamby-pamby, turn your other cheek kind of person. And I think if you read the book of Revelation, he's not too mamby-pamby. And actually, so you got to be careful with that. Okay? But good. It's really good that you feel attention. Because we want to feel attention. We're going to have to wrestle with that. Now, does God harden people's hearts? Does God harden people's hearts? Here you've got some statements. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? And here you've got a statement here that God hardened it. In chapter 4, verse 21, where we just were, it says, God says, I have given you power to do, but I will harden his heart, Pharaoh's heart, so that he will not let the people go. Okay, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will not let people go. So God says that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. But you know what's interesting? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Here are a bunch of passages that says, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Okay? In other words, did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Yes. Did Pharaoh harden Pharaoh's heart? Yes. So the answer is what? Yes. Okay? In other words, is God involved in activities, and is humankind involved in activities? And is this kind of back to the free will predestination kind of thing? Does God determine things? Yes. Does humankind determine things? Yes. Is it possible that you can have two agencies working on the same event? And from God's perspective, God hardens Pharaoh's heart in judgment on Pharaoh because of the evils that he's done, and God hardens his heart as a judgment on him. Is it possible Pharaoh hardens his heart in rebellion against God? And so what you have is the same event happening for two different reasons, and God meaning one thing by it, and Pharaoh meaning the other thing by it, and it's the same event. Okay? So, who hardened Pharaoh's heart?
Yes.
Yes, okay. You got, God hardened it, Pharaoh hardened it. Yes, okay, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Stuff, this comes out. Now, 10 plagues of Egypt. Okay, 10 plagues of Egypt. I don't want you to know all of these. I would like you to learn 4 of them. Okay? And the ones that are in yellow are the ones that are gold. I would like the ones you want. Now, the snake, the first plague is the plague of snake. Do you remember Moses cast down his rod? His rod becomes a snake. The magicians throw down their rods and they become a snake. And then what happens? Moses' snake does what?
Eats
them up. Okay? By the way, is a snake a symbol of Egyptian power? What is on the crown of Pharaoh has what coming out the front of it? A cobra. And so the snake is a symbol of Egyptian power. What does Moses the snake do? Eats it up, okay, and just destroys it, okay? So the snake is a real famous one. Moses throws it down. Then he strikes the river, and the river becomes what? Like blood red color, okay? So the river becomes blood. Was the Nile considered a god in Egypt? Yes, okay. So the river going to blood is Egypt, the gift of the Nile. And so the Nile is taken down in terms of the blood. Now you got all these other ones, the frogs, gnats, flies, the hail, the locusts and things. The darkness, why is the darkness important? Yeah, who said that? It's okay. Ra, the sun god. Okay, is a sun god the big god in Egypt? Okay, one of the big gods. And so what God is saying is, I'm going to take the sun god down, and he causes darkness. And then lastly, the firstborn. I think the firstborn is a judgment on Pharaoh, as God Pharaoh cannot protect his own son. So those, the snake and the blood, the darkness, as a judgment on Ra, and the firstborn. And they had other gods, like cattle gods. The one that I used to sing is Hathor. Serabit, Hathor is a cow god, god of wisdom and god of, So now this pattern here is the pattern of the plagues. God makes an announcement. God tells Moses, okay, Moses, I'm going to do a plague. And then God gives instructions. He says, okay, Moses, take your rod, go down by the river, and you and Aaron go down there. So God gives some instructions. He announces he's going to do a plague, gives some instructions. Moses goes down to the river, strikes the river, turns it red and stuff. And then what do the magicians do? Magicians duplicate. We'll look at the magicians in a minute. The magicians duplicate. I always thought, if the magicians were so powerful, rather than duplicating, they should do what? Undo the miracle. So in other words, Moses strikes the river, it becomes blood. The magicians, if they had any stuff in them, they'd turn it back to water. But they duplicate the miracles, and that's interesting. Pharaoh then responds. Usually Pharaoh, the magicians do it, and then Pharaoh says, you know, please, you know, stop all these flies, stop all these locusts, they're eating that place out. Pharaoh asks for, like, help and stuff. Moses and God respond, usually in grace, backing off of the plague. And then after Moses and God back off, Pharaoh's heart gets hardened. And then once his heart gets hardened, Pharaoh's heart hardens, then you start back up on the next plague. So this is a cycle. Can you see how all the plagues kind of ran through this cycle? And Pharaoh's heart gets hardened and starts again next cycle. And this is kind of a cycle that happens in the book of Exodus on the 10 plagues. Now, the magicians. The magicians actually are a foil to Moses. And so the magicians are really pretty important in the narrative. Because initially, the magicians oppose Moses. And so they are a foil to Moses. Moses does a miracle, the magicians duplicate it. And so initially, the magicians oppose Moses and Aaron, and they are a foil. They duplicate what Moses does. And so there's an opposition. But what happens, interestingly enough, is during the gnats, the plague of the gnats, the Egyptian magicians can't pull it off. And the Egyptian magicians say, this is the finger of God. And so what you have is the magicians go through a transition. They oppose Moses, but now in the end, they become testimony, they become witnesses of Moses' power and God's power through Moses. And so what you've got is the magicians now become testimonies. They become witnesses of God's power, and they give up saying, Moses, they say, Pharaoh, this isn't just magic tricks anymore. This is the finger of God. And so the magicians actually become a witness. They oppose Moses, but then later they become a witness to Moses. And so it's an interesting transition that the magicians go through this transition. And here's another thing that happens during the plagues, is there seems to be a separation in the land of Goshen. Like, does anybody remember when the hail came in and the hail is bombing out Egypt and destroying everything? But over in the land of Goshen, it's all sunny and nice and things. And so God separates his people in the land of Goshen, and the plagues only fall in Egypt. So there's a separation of Goshen where the Israelites live. And basically the plagues don't fall on them. And God protects, basically God protects his people. As he's bringing judgment on others, he protects his people and stuff. And so that's kind of a neat thing. Now, let's hit the Passover here. The Passover, it happens in chapter 12. And this is kind of a neat thing. Let me just kind of walk through. If you ever get a chance to go to a Jewish Pesach service, go to it. It's worth seeing Passover services. And basically, there are three things involved in the Passover services. One of them is the lamb. And what happens to the lamb? They kill the lamb. They drain the blood. What do they do with the blood of the lamb? They put it on the doorpost, right? So they put it on the doorpost and the sides across the lintel. And when the angel of death looks down and sees the blood, what does the angel do? Passes over. And that's where the name Passover comes from. The angel of death passes over when it sees the blood on the door. Does anybody remember, when I see the blood, I will pass over you? There used to be an old hymn that narrated this Passover, seeing the blood and passing over. So the lamb, by the way, what do they do with the lamb? They roast the lamb then in an open fire. They roast the lamb and they eat lamb. They have lamb that night and they're supposed to eat the whole lamb up in one night and stuff. So that's chow down time. And so lamb's good meat and stuff. So they eat the lamb and they place blood is placed over. That's what happens to the lamb. Pardon?
And during the ceremonies.
Today they don't kill lambs. But back then they probably put it in a bowl and then used it like with a like a swab thing to swab around the door and things. But bitter herbs. They were to eat bitter herbs to remind them of the bitter slavery in Egypt. They were to remind them of the bitterness of their slavery in Egypt. What do they use for bitter herbs today? Has anybody ever been to a Pesach service? It's bitter. Does anybody do horseradish? Yeah, have you tried that? Yeah, that she has captured it. My father used to love horseradish. All I can say is that when you eat it, man, it's like you had hair in your nose. You don't have hair in your nose anymore. It burns everything out of you. You only need a little bit, and actually, if you're smart, you'll smell it ahead of time, and the smell will be enough that you'll know you don't eat this stuff. But actually, some people eat horseradish. My father ate horseradish and stuff. But you're right. It's totally. You want to taste something bitter, horseradish. Does anybody like horseradish? My dad, yeah, okay. So there are people that like horseradish, okay? My dad used to raise horseradish and do horseradish. I can't, it just totally smokes me out. But anyways, the bitter herbs, they'll eat horseradish now and they'll dip in stuff, yeah. Oh, it prepares it. Yep, yep. Yeah, is everybody there? Yeah, your eyes start watering. It's almost like onions, only worse. And my dad used to do exactly the same thing. And anyways, unleavened bread. Why were they to eat unleavened bread? And this Passover feast then starts the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread lasts 7 days. For 7 days, they are not to eat unleavened bread. And basically, God said, you're going to have to leave so fast from Egypt, you're not going to have time to let the bread rise. In other words, in order for bread to rise, you've got to let it sit, and the yeast works, and bread grows. And things. He says, you're going to have to leave so fast, eat unleavened bread. Until this day, by the way, when you go over to Israel and during Passover time, by the way, Passover time for them is, what is it for us as Christians? Easter, okay? This is when Jesus is going to die, the Lord's Supper, and then he goes and dies and stuff. So it's right around our Easter is their Passover. And when you go to Israel to this day and you do the Passover, you walk into a grocery store. In Israel, when I was there, this is how they subsidize the poor. It was a dime for a loaf of bread. I've been in a grocery store in Israel. You pick the bread up off the shelf. It's not wrapped in paper or anything like that. You pick it up and it is still warm. Okay? Is this good? This is really good. It's like homemade bread. And I've actually picked it up from the shelf and it's been warm. And we've taken home and eaten. It's great bread. Only problem is on Passover, you go in and you're going to go buy your bread. What's the problem? Do you ever see that white butcher paper? The white butcher paper? And all of a sudden you go to the bread place where this wonderful bread is, and it's all covered over with this white butcher paper, and they won't sell you the unleavened bread. So that means you got to eat crackers. Question, are you going to eat crackers? What's crackers like? I need my peanut butter and jelly sandwich, okay? And so, I mean, I eat that every day of my life and stuff, and so what do I do? If they don't give you leavened bread, what do? You go over to the Arab section, you buy the bread over there, okay? And the other thing I should say, they make wonderful bread. The other thing they make is these bagels for about a dime. You get a bagel like this, like a loaf of bread. It's about this big around with sesame seed on it. I'll never forget my last bagel out of Damascus Gate. I come up out of Damascus Gate, and I buy this Arab dude's out there selling, and he's got all these bagels up. And so I buy this bagel off him, and then I take a bite of it, and then it was good, really good bagel, and I'm starving and stuff, and so it was really good and things. The only problem is when I went back for the second bite, I looked at the bagel, and there's only one thing worse than seeing a fly in your bagel, and that's seeing half a fly. And yeah, I did. And it was half a fly there, and I had already swallowed. And it was like, you're thrilled. That was my last bagel in there. I just couldn't do it. But you get so used to in that culture, they let the food like out, you know, like, I mean, the food's just sitting out, man. There's flies. You get used to it after a while. But when you do, you don't ever get used to it. At least I can never get used to that. So anyways, unleavened bread. They go for 7 days with unleavened bread then, and this is a Feast of Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, what about the children? I love the way the Jews do their children and their feasts. In chapter 12 here, down to verse 26, it describes the children's role. Now, by the way, in many of our churches, what do we do with children? Do we dismiss the children and get them out of there? The Jewish people have their children participate. What do kids love doing? Ask what? Questions. And so here it says, when your children ask, what does the ceremony mean? Then tell them it is a Passover, a sacrifice of the Lord who has passed over the house of the Israelites in Egypt. Okay? So what happens is the children are prompted and allowed to ask questions. What mean ye by the service? And then the parents answer the kids' questions. What does that do to the family structure? Does that bond the families together? The kids participate in the worship with their parents by asking questions, which is what they want to do anyway. And so it's beautiful. I don't know, but the children, the way they incorporate them is beautiful. Now, what about the Lord's Supper? Jesus, on the same night he was betrayed, took bread and broke it, said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Okay, so the Lord's Supper is actually a Passover feast with the lamb and things. Only in this time, who's going to be the lamb? Jesus is going to be the Passover lamb. And the bread is broken. By the way, many of you in your churches till this day, when you do communion, when you do the Eucharist, you'll do unleavened bread. Okay, unleavened bread based on the feast of Passover and stuff. The cup is taken. And what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying this. Jesus could die anytime, but when does he choose to die? Right at Passover, because Jesus is the new Exodus. As Moses delivered them from the slavery in Egypt, Jesus is going to now deliver them from their sins, from the bondage of sin. As Moses delivered them from the slavery of Egypt, now Jesus is going to deliver them from the bondage of sin. So Jesus is doing a new Exodus. And who is Jesus? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul tells us that Jesus is our Passover lamb. That Jesus is the Passover lamb. Do you remember Jesus was on the cross and he wasn't dying fast enough? And what did they want to do to him to get him to die faster? They're going to break his legs, you remember? Because when you're on a cross, you know, you asphyxiate because you can't breathe. And if they break your legs, then you can't hold yourself up anymore. And but by the way, were they supposed to break any of the bones of the lamb? No. No. So question, were Jesus' bones broken? No, just like it was prophesied, Isaiah, Psalm 22 and things, wonderful passages, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22 of Jesus' crucifixion and that kind of thing. Jesus' bones were not broken. So Jesus is our Passover lamb. So this whole thing moving out of this freedom, this breaking out of Egypt, becomes ours in Christ. And so it's kind of a really neat thing. Now, here's another question that comes up. Where did Moses cross the Red Sea? Now notice I'm being ornery saying Red Sea. In Hebrew, the term is Yom Suf, which actually literally means Red Sea. Yom means sea, Suf means reed. So Yom Suf means Red Sea. It does not mean Red Sea, it means Sea of Reeds. So the question is, which sea is this? And so there's three basic, there's two main ones. And then I had this guy from Wisconsin was emailing me for about 3 months, beating me up about this going to Arabia. And I'll show you where he thinks that crossing the Red Sea was way over by Arabia. And he felt that very strongly. I think he's wrong, but anyways. So let's work with these guys here. But before we do that, let me hit on this one. They're going to cross the Red Sea, or the Red Sea, and check the statements out here from the scripture, chapter 14, verse 14. And it says this, Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." The Lord will fight for you. Does God get involved in war? Then what does Exodus chapter 15, verse 3 say? Exodus chapter 15, verse 3 says this, "The Lord is a warrior." They're singing after they cross the sea, and they sing in praise of God. And one of the things they praise God is that the Lord is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is a warrior. And all I'm saying is, in your generation and others, it's what? Peace, love, peace, love, peace, love. Question, is God a warrior? Oh, yeah, actually, you're right. Actually, some of the kids were dressed up today, kind of with the old 60s kind of thing or 70s thing. And it just, okay, he's got me. You're right. Is God considered a warrior? Is that one of God's titles, that he is a warrior? And I get, it's really funny, I hear all these people saying, you know, war is not the answer, war is not the answer. Question, sometimes is war the answer?
Yes.
Sometimes it is. Ecclesiastes says what? There is a time for what?
Peace.
There's a time for a peace and there's a time for a war. And so what I'm saying is, and you got to be very careful, in academic settings, are we the peace kind of people? In academic settings, do we argue peace, peace, love, all this kind of stuff in academic settings? And all I'm saying is, in the real world, are there people over in Afghanistan fighting and dying right this day, probably, as a result of what's going on in the world and that kind of stuff? I had a struggle with that for 7 months as my son was over there. And I still, how should I say, he's been back now for quite a while. Does he still have the remnants in his head of stuff that he saw that he's told my wife and I, basically, he says, I've seen stuff that nobody should ever see in their lifetime. Do you know what it's like to see your friend blown to smithereens? And you got to pull his body off the wall, and you say it's like beef jerky, and you have to pull your friend off the wall, put it in a box, and pray to God that his parents don't open the box. Yeah, there's a lot of stuff goes down and stuff. So I'm saying, yeah, war, is war really, 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 really ugly and bad? Yes, it is. Okay, and so, but however, God portrays himself as a warrior. By the way, is that just God, or does Jesus also portray himself as a warrior? You say, well, Jesus is love, peace. You know, turn the other cheek and stuff. You ever read the book of Revelation? Read Revelation chapter 19 sometime. Jesus going, you know, peace, love. Jesus coming back. Is Jesus a warrior as well? Yeah. So anyways, just harassing you on that. It's okay to disagree on that question. Last class period, we had a student who's a friend of mine, actually, is a pacifist, and he was getting in my face and stuff, and it's okay. You know what I'm saying? Different people will hold more pacifistic things, more of a you know, just war theory and things. I'm more of a just war person myself. But it's okay to disagree on that. Different people hold different standards on that.
Hannah? It does say he would create, not unity, but disunity. He wished that he could call them fire.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, Jesus makes some very strong statements there. Yeah. Okay, now, where did Moses cross the Red Sea? Where did Moses cross the Red Sea? Here they are in Goshen. This is the land of Goshen where the Jews were settled. Now, there's two places, basically. They could go across the Bitter Lakes or Lake Timsah, and they cross here. By the way, would that fit the Sea of Reeds? These are less saline than the ocean. Okay, the ocean, by the way, the ocean is salt, is salty, okay? Do reeds grow real well in salt? No, okay? So that when it says Reed Sea, some people think that it was these because these have less salt, and there are reeds on these lakes. By the way, are these lakes big enough to drown an army? You say, well, no, there was only 3 feet deep. No. These lakes are big enough to drown a whole army. So these lakes are big, and so some people suggest that they went across the Bitter Lakes and they went down. Other people say, second view, that's one view, the Bitter Lakes or Timsah, they go across. The other way is that they cross the Red Sea. And this would be the Red Sea crossing. They came down here, and this is the Red Sea, and this is an arm of the Red Sea. These are two arms of the Red Sea. And then they crossed here, and then went down to Mount Sinai here. Okay? So that's a second view. Now, a third view that this guy from Wisconsin is promoting and says that Moses came across from land of Goshen, went across. By the way, why didn't Moses just go up into the land of Canaan? Why didn't he just go up? It would be a lot shorter to go that way. Okay, yeah, God's taken him in the desert. Is this going to be God's honeymoon with Israel in the desert, where he's alone with them in the desert? The other thing that he says explicitly in chapter 13 is he was afraid because who was up here? The Philistines were there, and he said, if I take them straight up there, they're going to run into the Philistines. What are they going to do? They're going to turn around and run back and say, I don't want to fight with the Philistines, because the Philistines were nasty fellows. And so he says, I'm not going to take you directly into war with the Philistines because you won't be able to handle it. So he takes them out into the desert. Now, third view, then, is that Moses takes them all the way across here, and Pharaoh chases them all the way across the desert, and Moses crosses here the Red Sea, because they've actually found a chariot wheel here. They've actually found a chariot wheel here, and so this guy has made a case because of that chariot wheel that this is where Moses crossed and then went down to Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now, where is Mount Sinai? Well, Mount Sinai is here. Mount Sinai is here. Mount Sinai is here, 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 here. Okay, where's Mount Sinai? There's actually about 20 sites for Mount Sinai. When Moses was up on top of Mount Sinai, did he sign off and say, you know, I was here? No. So do we know where Mount Sinai is? No. And so there's about 20 sites for Mount Sinai. Nobody knows where it is. By the way, if you ever get a chance, go to this one. St. Catherine's Monastery here is worth the trek down there. It's just a wonderful old monastery. It's been there since the 300s AD. And there's wonderful monks down there and just really some cool stuff. So anyways, I recommend it. But anyways, okay, now the Sabbath. Got about three things more to do here with the Sabbath. Why do we keep 9 out of the 10 commandments? Thou shalt not do murder, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal. We observe all the commandments, but how come we don't do the commandments of Sabbath? And you say, what's that have to do with Wisconsin roads? I grew up in New York. And in New York, they have potholes that are so big they will like eat your car. Actually, most roads in like roads in Massachusetts have potholes. In New York, the potholes have roads. Okay? You know, it's like, anyways. You get into Wisconsin, though. In Wisconsin, the roads are like glass. And I was like, what's the difference? And part of it was the way that Wisconsin builds their roads. They tile the water out from underneath it. They put a bunch of crushed rock on so the water is able to escape. And they make their roads with a good base. And that good base then makes it so the roads last well and don't do that. What I'm going to suggest to you is the Sabbath principle is a good base to set your life on. Now, I'm talking hypocritically here. And this is a lecture as much to myself as it is to anybody, because I've had a real hard time with the Sabbath thing. I've got some friends that are very Sabbath-oriented and other people that work just 7 days straight. Sabbath principle. One of the things that Sabbath is that you remember what God has done. Okay, that you reflect on life. What happens when you're just trucking through life, just running as fast as you can, and you never turn around? Can you make sense out of life? Do you need to turn around and take time to bring life together? And that remembering of your past in order to make the present make sense. And so remembering is a really important principle that's involved with this. Rhythm. You guys know about rhythm. What happens, you got to write a paper for class, and so you stay up all night writing the paper. You violate the day-night rhythm. You violate it by you stay up all night. Question, what happens the next day? Is the next day good or bad? Next day bad, okay. What happens if you have to stay up two nights in a row? Is that like murder? Don't do that, but it gets really bad, okay? So in other words, is there a certain daily cycle that you need to observe? And actually, as college students, I just tell you, try to get your sleep, okay? It's really important stuff. But anyway, there's daily cycles. Is there also apparently weekly cycles? What happens if you violate the weekly cycle? I used to work with a guy, He worked 7 days a week, and he would drive truck. He would go to college. He was actually one of my students. I'd see him in school, stuff. And then on weekends, he would drive truck, and he would work like 30 hours over the weekend driving truck and things like that. And after a while, he'd go to school, work, then go to work. Go to school, then go to work. Go to school. Never took a break. Just like totally ate out like that. Question, after about 3 months of doing that, did he know which end was up, or was he just running? You know, he lost all sense of meaning and purpose in life and things. And he was ready to quit everything because he just couldn't make sense of things. So be careful about that. Renunciation of work is your master. Work is not our master. Work is not our master. And so on the Sabbath, it breaks that cycle of work and renounces work as our master. Refreshment. Do you need to take a break sometimes in the Sabbath? My parents, when I grew up, they would always rest on the Sunday and things like that. And there's something to be said for that now. And so refreshment. Here's another one. Role model. Did God himself rest on the Sabbath? Did God rest because he was tired?
No.
No, God rested on the Sabbath. He looks at everything that he has made and sees that it's very good. Tov me'od. Okay? So God rested, and God is our model. And so there's something to be said for that, as well as it being one of the Ten Commandments. Do we need to reevaluate? Do we need time to reevaluate and rethink things? And then lastly, I go back here. Okay, so this is basically some of the reasons for doing a Sabbath. Now, by the way, does the New Testament tell us that we must obey the Sabbath? And Paul, in Romans, says that some people observe the Sabbath, other people do not consider every day alike. And so what I'm saying is you can make a commitment for yourself, but be careful about, you know, forcing other people into those kind of commitments and things. So be careful about that. Now, the tabernacle. What do we know about the tabernacle? The tabernacle, this is the major verse with this. Then have them make me a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. This I will dwell among them, what name of God does this trigger in your head? Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us, that I will dwell among them. Israel is in the desert, and they are. Where are the Israelites living in the deserts? They're living in what? Tents. If God is with Israelite in the desert, where does God live? In a tent. And so I see this where the Israelites are living in a tent in the desert. God is living in a tent with them. Now, some people that are good friends of mine say that the tabernacle has this notion of the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies with the cherubim and stuff, that this is heaven on earth. That, in other words, the tabernacle is kind of like a little bit of heaven on earth because of the cherubim and stuff. And then other friends of mine say that this, that the tabernacle symbolizes this return to the Garden of Eden. Now, both of these suggestions, I've never been able to get off on these suggestions. These suggestions are made by some people that I very much respect, but they have never made much sense to me out of the tabernacle. What makes more sense to me, the tabernacle is a tent, and God is tenting with his people. That seems to make more sense than this heaven on earth thing and this other one for me, but some people you'll see that will go this direction. Now, for me, it's God tenting with his people. Now, I'm going to put up a drawing of the tabernacle. Is this on your PowerPoints that you guys can download? Okay, and here's a drawing of the tabernacle. And let's just kind of walk through this. First of all, and Kyle, I'm going to walk over to the other side here. First of all, let's get the size of this thing. First of all, the whole tabernacle is 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. How long is that? 150 feet. How many yards? 150 feet is how many yards? 50. Okay, it's 50 yards. What's 50 yards that you know pretty well? Is it like half a football field? Okay, so it's half a football field. Is this huge?
Yes.
Okay, it's half a football field. Is it about as wide as a soccer field? But now that's the outer court. The inner side, the inner tabernacle itself, is 45 feet by 15. 45 feet by 15, could that about fit in this room? Is this room from here to the wall, is that about 40 feet probably, 45 feet maybe from here to the wall? And 15 feet, is this room wider than 15 feet between the two pillars? Wider. So the tabernacle, this building here, or this, actually it's a tent, is it could fit right in here. All I'm saying is this huge? No, it's not, okay? Now, when you come in, what direction do you come in from? The east, which means your back is facing the what? Okay? Actually, you're coming in from the east, which means your back is to the west. Your back is to the setting sun. Okay, is the sun a problem for gods in that culture? Okay, now, where are the tribes of Israel? Three tribes on this side, three tribes on that side, three tribes on this side, three tribes. Are the tribes camped around this? Three tribes on each side. When you come in from the east, and you drop your sacrifice off, who picks up your sacrifice right here and kills the animal? The priests. So the priests operate in here. So the priest takes you, bring your animal here, your sheep or goat, you bring it here, the priest takes it, the priest then kills it and burns it on this altar of burnt offering. This is about 7.5 feet long and things, and they burn the animals up here. Okay, so the animals burn here. Now, by the way, when you slay an animal, is there going to be blood? Blood. So this is a laver. A laver looks like a bird bath. I'm sorry, but it actually does. It's like a bird bath. It's about this high, about this big around, and this is water. This has water in here. Why would the priest need water at this point? They got messed up with the clean, you know, blood and stuff with this, so they wash up here. So this is the laver and the burnt offering out here. Now, when you go in here, you basically have this, and I'm sorry, this is a terrible drawing. This is what the Jewish people call a menorah, okay, a menorah. A menorah is a seven branch candle thing. Have you ever seen those Jewish ones with the seven branches? It's a lampstand. Why do you need a lampstand inside this tent? Because it gets dark in there. So this is the menorah, the lampstand. This is the table of showbread here. This is like a coffee table. You know, coffee table, low, this big by this big. And on this coffee table is a showbread, 12 loaves of bread. How many tribes are there? 12 tribes, 12 loaves of bread. This is the incense altar. The incense altar is 6 inches by 6 inches, about this big, probably about this tall. And on this, they burn a special incense that God said had to be mixed in a special way, this special incense. When you came in by the tabernacle, did you know that you were in God's presence by the way, by the fragrance that you smelled? Is fragrance or odor and presence, do those go together? Can you tell you're in someone's presence sometimes by the way things smell? And I put it in a bad way, but in other words, what God's saying is here, does smell trigger presence? Yes, and so you get even the odors that are here, fragrances, I should say. Okay, now here's there's a curtain that goes across here, and this is the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies meaning the most holy place. There's an ark there. The ark is about this big, by this big, by this big. So it's about this big. On top of the ark is what? The cherubim, okay, there's two cherubim. And where does the blood get put? Once a year, the priest goes in here on what day and puts the blood between the cherubim? Does anybody remember that from the Day of Atonement? The Day of Atonement, most sacred day. Yom Kippur, if I said Yom Kippur, does that sound familiar? On Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, they bring the blood and put it on there. And so this is the ark. They carry the ark on their shoulders as they walk on these staves and things, and they carry it. And then three things are in the ark, and this should sound like a multiple choice question to you. Three things that are in the ark. The Ten Commandments are in the ark. Aaron's budding rod. Aaron was to be the leader. If his rod budded, his rod budded. They took Aaron's budding rod, put it in the ark, and then they took a pot of manna. They gathered up some manna and put a pot of manna in there. By the way, what does the word manna mean? What is it? Do you see there's a kind of a play on words here with manna? Manna means what is it? They didn't know what it was, so they called it what is it? And so these three things then are found in the ark. Later on in Israel's history, these two things will be gone, and the only thing that will be left in it later on will be the Ten Commandments. And so these two things are lost, and then the Ten Commandments only in the ark and things. So that's the tabernacle. We got a test on Thursday, and that last question, I had one more slide to go, but I'm not going to do it. This slide here, this won't be on it, okay? So don't worry about this question on abortion and things like that. So, okay.
This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his Old Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, lecture number 12, The Plagues and the Tabernacle in the Book of Exodus.